Well, we begin a new book this morning, and it's the book of Mark. Lord willing, you know how long-term plans go, though, so I always want to say, Lord willing, we will be spending the next year in this book of Mark. And today, as I'd like to do when we introduce a book, is what I will do this morning is simply to introduce the book. We won't really get into the passage itself until next week. So I'm going to read the first three verses of the book of Mark, and this is the word of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" I'm going to get a little bit of the introduction to the book out of the way before we look at verse 1. The author of the book of Mark, children? Mark. Very good. Now, we looked at who Mark is a few weeks ago, didn't we? Because at the end of 1 Peter, we talked about Mark, or he was known as John Mark. He was the one who had left Paul on that first missionary journey. And then he was given a second chance, and he was proven very faithful. He traveled again with Peter, and he was with Peter in Rome when Peter wrote 1 Peter, we saw. Now, Mark was not an apostle, and so it raises the question, how did Mark know what happened in those 3 years? He wasn't there in those 3 years that Jesus was walking in Israel. Well, the early church fathers all testify of the same, that it's the time he spent with Peter that Peter would explain everything that happened. Peter's influence is seen all throughout the gospel. As a matter of fact, the gospel is summarized in Peter's sermon in the book of Acts. And there's more words of Peter here than in any of the other three gospels. Now, Mark wrote this around AD 64. And it's considered the first gospel written of the four, and it was written to Roman Christians. In other words, throughout Mark, he explains any type of Jewish custom that they wouldn't be familiar with. All the Hebrew words he translates and explains, it's to a people very far away from Israel who weren't familiar with the customs. Now, there's a focus in Mark on persecution, because the Christians he was writing to were being persecuted. You know the story of Nero. His first few years of his reign wasn't too bad. Then he started going a bit crazy and became more and more of a tyrant. And there was a fire in Rome. Many suspected that Nero himself had his men light it. But nevertheless, Nero used that as an opportunity to blame Christians. And so Christians began to be rounded up and persecuted and killed for starting the fire that burnt so much of Rome. The first century Roman historian Tacitus, who wasn't a believer, here's how he summarized what was happening. Before killing the Christians, Nero used them to amuse the people. Some were dressed in furs to be killed by dogs. Others were crucified. Still others were set on fire early in the night so they might illumine the night. All this aroused the mercy of the people, even against these culprits who deserved a punishment, but it was clear that they were being destroyed to satisfy the cruelty of one person. So even the unbelievers understood that what Nero was doing was blaming a group of people who were innocent. And that actually was the beginning of 200 years of Roman persecution against Christians. And so Mark wrote this gospel. One of the reasons is to show them that their suffering was not in vain, that Jesus truly was the Son of God. He did come to rescue sinners, and he did predict these type of sufferings, and he understands suffering. Now, given the occasion that Mark wrote this, this gospel becomes somewhat of a rebuke to the religious left and the religious right, because there is a desire so often to make the Bible relevant to all their political interests, whether from the left or the right, whether to fight government or to use government for their own leftist policies. But Mark is writing to people who are being persecuted under the most tyrannical government so far in Rome. And how does Mark comfort them? What does he write about? He writes about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ crucified and raised for sinners is the most powerful and important message. All other messages of politics is a cheap substitute. And so we will consider that which we read in Romans, the power of God, which is the gospel. Now, the Gospel of Mark is organized into two parts based on direction. The first half of the book, chapters 1 through 8, Jesus is moving north, and he ends up in the most northern place, Caesarea of Philippi, in chapter 8. That's when he asks that famous question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" We've heard what everyone else thinks. Now it's time for you to confess the truth. Chapter 9 to chapter 16, he now goes south on his way to die at the cross in Jerusalem. Now, if you look at verse 1, notice there's a very regal beginning because it starts with that word, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should remind you of something. How does the Bible begin? In the beginning. And so Mark right away and immediately lifts our minds to something so glorious, it compares to creation itself. What Christ came to do will even be more glorious than the first creation. And then we are introduced to Jesus, the Son of God. The truth about Jesus Christ comes to us in a gospel, in a narrative, in a story, a true story, but nevertheless a story. You see, the Lord could have, in explaining who he is, given somewhat of a college dissertation, sort of simply written all the facts theologically that we are to know and believe and follow. He could have made it very easy. But the gospel comes to us first in a story with real people, with difficult circumstances, conflicts, action, confusion. And I say that because we're somewhat at a disadvantage studying the gospel today. Because when we approach the gospels, we already have everything interpreted. We already know what to think. When the people who the gospel was first preached to and who met Jesus, they weren't sure what to think. So we tend to treat the Gospels like dissertations. Just tell us the facts of what this means. But the danger of this is we remain at a distance from what's going on. For example, in verse 1, Jesus is introduced as the Son of God. Now we have 2,000 years of confessions and 2,000 years of creeds. So we have an idea what that means. He's the second person of the Trinity, eternally existed. He took on flesh. He had a human nature, but also remained with a divine nature, fully God and fully man. We have all our categories. And we forget that when Jesus appeared on the scene, there were no categories. Nobody could fathom who this was. And throughout the gospel itself, every time he uses the term Son of God, they weren't sure what he meant. That term Son of God is never used for the Son in the Old Testament in that way. And so they're always asking, who is this? His enemies are always asking, who does he think he is? And then the disciples end up saying things like, who is this that even the waves and the sea obey him? So when he said he's the Son of God, that doesn't mean they could fathom the glory of what was before them. And so for us to receive the glory, we have to enter the story and put ourselves there and then try to understand and fathom the glory of what is happening with God coming to earth in the form of a man. Now there's a couple ways Mark draws us into the story. He uses a certain literary device that the other writers do not use. And that device is called the historical present. You may have heard that. The historical present is a way to describe using verbs what is happening. Most of your English translations actually simply translate the verbs into the past tense because the historical present is considered too colloquial, which means common or informal, for the Bible. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If I'm telling you a story of something that happened and I say, in 1982, I experienced the worst storm in my life. I was sitting on my bed at night and I looked up and I saw outside the window the darkest cloud I've ever seen in my life. And then I heard the loudest thunderclap that drowned out the whole area. And then, notice I'm using past tense verbs. This happened, this happened, this happened. The historical present would be explaining it this way. It's 1982. I'm sitting on my bed. I look up, and what do I see? I see the most incredible thundercloud I've ever seen. And I hear the most loud, etc. I look over. See, I'm using present tense to describe something that happened in the past. Why am I doing that? Because I want you to feel like you're there. I'm drawing you into the experience by using the present tense. That's what Mark does more than 150 times, and I will point them out to you in the book of Mark. Now, there's another way he draws us in, and that is with the word immediately. Mark loves the word immediately because he brings you right into the action. I want you to notice in chapter 1 how often he uses this. Look at verse 10. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Verse 18. And immediately they left their nets. Verse 20. And immediately he called them. Should I do more? Do you get the hint? All right, I'll do more. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath. Verse 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue. Verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue. You get the hint. Mark wants you to feel the action. It's a bam, and this happens, and bam, this happens. That's a way to draw you into the story. Many have suggested that Mark is the gospel for teenagers. Teenagers love action, and this is the gospel of action. He recounts more miracles than the other three writers for the gospels. It's interesting that for years, evangelicals have said, for new Christians, if you're learning about Jesus, read the book of John. That's sort of a cliche that's gone around, which is very odd because John is actually the most difficult of the four gospels. But the book of Mark is great for a new believer because it gets right to the action, right to the point, as we will see. And so as we look through this book, we're going to be sensitive, not just to what it says, but how it's written, so we can be drawn in to the glory of being introduced to the Son of God. Now again, verse 1, this book, the entire book is called the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That word gospel means good news. Now about 8 years ago, I took a class on justification with R.C. Sproul in Orlando, Florida. We were in a convention center in a hotel. There was only 9 of us, and we were all ministers from different denominations. And as he began the class, he said, I'm going to give you 5 minutes to think about it, and I want each of you to begin by explaining what is the gospel. And you've got about 2 minutes each, 2 minutes each to explain it. Now, you would think of, with 9 ministers, we'd all say just about the same thing. Not necessarily. I mean, nobody got it really wrong. But it was surprising how different the answers were, even among us. Now imagine in a room this size, if I asked each of you to stand up and explain in 1 minute what is the gospel, how many different answers I would get. Well, Mark will explain what the gospel is, and the whole book of Mark is the gospel. What's interesting is that term gospel was already in use in the Roman world. It was used for Caesar. And so it was very commonly, especially Caesar Augustus, who brought about what is known as Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. Listen to one Roman author, and when I say good news, think of them hearing the word gospel. Through his appearance, Caesar has exceeded the hopes of all former good news. For the world, the birthday of the god Caesar was the beginning of the good news. Caesar was considered a son of God, and what he brought about was considered the gospel, the good news. The Jews recognized the word from Isaiah. Isaiah 52:7 says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace and who brings good news, who announces salvation." So Mark is answering a key question. Which king really brings good news, Caesar or Jesus? And then he's answering the question, if they both bring peace, what is the kind of peace Jesus brings compared to what Caesar has brought? How do we understand what the gospel brings? Now, I want to make one more point in introduction this morning. The book of Mark is called the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That means everything in Mark is good news for Christians. It may not be good news for those rejecting the gospel, but for Christians, it is good news. Even the calls to suffering, to discipleship, to Christian living, all fall under good news. Why do I say that? Because there's a tendency, especially in more conservative circles, to completely focus on all the things we need to be doing for God. And in doing that, we tend to tack on the gospel simply at the end. And so we try to motivate people with shame or with threats that you're never good enough. There's always more you need to do. Burden upon burden of holy living. The gospel becomes bad news, sort of like a club, to beat you up that you're not as good as you should be. But if you are a Christian, all Christian preaching should be good news for you. You should be encouraged. I mean, come on. Have you ever gotten good news before? The baby is born healthy. She said yes to my proposal. My husband who got in an accident is safe and he's coming home. You ever get good news? How do you feel? All right, let me go on the edge here. Maybe good? All calls for Christian living must be grounded in the good news of the gospel. That we have a Savior that bore all our sins. God has united us to himself eternally in love. He has met the requirements of the law for us in Christ. And our salvation is a free gift. Jesus rose again and he shepherds us now from heaven. And he is preparing a place for us. All ground of Christian living is in that. And so our call to follow Christ is still part of the good news. And we should be encouraged by what we hear. So as we prepare to enter this gospel in the coming year, first we're going to enter this story the best we can, that we may capture the joy of being introduced to God coming to earth in Jesus Christ. The joy to fathom what he actually brought to us. We will receive this as good news, even all the calls for discipleship and following Christ and suffering for him. The gospel is the power of God, not only for the non-Christian to be reconciled to God, but for the Christian. The gospel is the good news, is the power of God for our lives. Because, beloved, the good news always produces good works in God's people. And so may God bless his word to our souls today and in the coming months. Amen. Let's pray.